To the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Psalms. We're continuing our studies that we began, I think, 3 weeks ago, or resuming our studies, Psalms for a summer evening. And it is that this evening we come to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. There is, again, we have that heading to the choir master, the music director, according to Do Not Destroy. And it is that is probably more than likely the name of the tune that they were to sing the psalm to. And then that word miktam, it is Psalm 16, and from Psalm 56 through to Psalm 60, these are the only psalms in the Psalter that have this heading, a miktam. And again, as with many of the headings, the commentators really don't know precisely what it is that these terms have reference to. Miktam, some say that we have a golden psalm here, and yet there are others who say that the term miktam speaks of engraving. And it's almost as though that these words are engraved certainly in the lives of God's people, but also even in terms of pottery and things like that, that these words would be engraved. But again, with so many of these terms, the plain truth is we don't really know what it is. We'll know one day, but at the moment we don't. So let's then read Psalm 57. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions, and lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I wonder if it is that any amongst us here have been spelunking recently. Or maybe it is that we've been involved in a speleology recently. If it is that you're wondering what I'm talking about, maybe this might help. Maybe you've been potholing in recent days. And what's interesting and fascinating about these terms that I begin with is that they all have reference to that extreme sport, as some would call it, of caving. It is that if you live in the US and Canada, caving, potholing, you call it spelunking. And so it is, if you go down into the caves, you spelunk. If it is that you're from the UK and from Ireland, it is that you pothole. Then if it is that your interest in caves is of a more academic aspect in the terms of the science and so on, then it is you're somebody who's a speleologist. And it is that a speleologist really has a scientific study of caves and the cave environment itself. And one of the things, certainly, if it is that you've heard or read anything about caving, is some of the challenges that are involved. We can think of the soccer team, was it a year or 2 years ago? And it is that they were lost in a cave, and they seemed to be trapped at one point. And of the great rescue mission that took place to get these young fellas out of the cave, and something of the danger that even the rescuers experienced as they'd go under the water, under a very narrow passage, I think it was, and then help the young boys one by one to come out under the water and then outside to the front of the cave. So what's this got to do with Psalm 57? Well, it is that David finds himself once more in a cave. That it is that for various reasons, David is spelunking. It is that David's potholing. And it is that he's doing this as he's on the run from Saul himself. The title tells us when it is that David wrote this psalm. He says, a miktam of David, when it is that he fled from Saul in the cave. And it is that caves are interesting places to visit once in a while. I can remember many years ago that I was in Wales in the UK, and one of the things about Wales that characterises it are the slate mines. And these slate mines go down into the ground literally hundreds, if not thousands of feet. And you were able as a tourist over the summer months, they would take you down in this elevator, they would take you down thousands of feet, and then it is that you would step out and this massive cave would open up before you. There were various things that struck you about the cave. Certainly it was lit up, and certainly the lights themselves, that they showed various colours, they showed the various forms of strata that the cave itself consisted of, but also it was the case that you felt something of the size of the place, the awesomeness of the place, if we could put it like that, and you felt something even of the coldness, and yet at the same time, how warm the place was as well. Well, as we come to where David is at this point, David didn't have electric lights. It's more than likely that the torches that they might have used at other times, that these torches were extinguished, because it was now the case that again he was hiding from Saul. Now, put yourself in David's position. If you were holed up in a cave, if it is that you were fleeing from a madman and his army, we saw from 1 Samuel 24 that there's an army of at least 3,000 men. And if it was the case that God had promised you earlier on that he would do something for you, and now as you're in that cave in fear of your life, things don't seem to be coming true. God's promise, he doesn't seem to be being worked out at this point. And about the last thing I think that certainly I would want to do in that situation is to write a praise song. Yet, that's what we find here. David is composing a song of praise to his God. It's not the case that David's singing the blues at this point. It's not the case that David is down in the dumps at this point, but it is that he's exalting his Lord. And that's one of the things that strikes us as we work through this psalm. And certainly as it ends, he ends with words of exaltation. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And what it is that I think that the Spirit through the psalmist is doing at this point is that he's teaching us how it is that we as God's people are to act and think when it is that we find ourselves holed up in a cave. Now, it may be the case that we're not holed up in a literal physical cave, but maybe it is that in terms of God's providence or in terms perhaps of our own self-will, we find ourselves in a particular situation that's extremely dangerous and difficult, and we really wonder how it is that we're going to extricate ourselves from that situation. Now, maybe you're saying, well, that rings a bell, what it is that you're saying, and it does, because it's the same sort of thing that we were considering last week in Psalm 56. We saw there that for David, that things were so bad in his home country, it was the case that even he was isolated from all the support of his fellow men and women, that the one who was anointed the king of Israel, that he had to go now and find shelter in the city of the champion of the enemy of God's people, that being Goliath. And that's how bad things were for David at that point. And David cries out to God, as we saw in Psalm 56, and he does it in the setting in Gath where it is that he's found. And God in his mercy grants David deliverance. But now as we come to Psalm 57, it is that David again, he is in the midst of that same flight from Saul. But now he's in a cave as he's hiding out. And this event is covered for us, and that's why it is that we read in 1 Samuel and chapter 24. And what I think it is that we're being presented with here is that David's giving expression to the experience of the believer in Jesus Christ as one who seeks refuge in God alone, even when it is that they find themselves in perilous circumstances. Because that's, I think, something that undergirds the praise that David has. You see, David, I think, must have wondered. I'd be very surprised if he didn't wonder it. David must have wondered and said, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? You anointed me as king. And Lord, I didn't choose the job. It's you yourself who said that I was to be king. Why then don't you remove Saul? Why then don't you take him out of the picture? Because I'm not able to function as I should be doing so when he and his army are after me. And why is it that you don't remove him and put me in office? And as David continues here in Psalm 57, he directs God's people to the right object of their hope, to the right place of their refuge, and the right place of the refuge of God's people is God alone. And David's circumstances, really as they are, There's nothing about them to encourage them. Think on it. He's in a cave. And maybe it is that he's finding shelter. And though it is that the rocks may provide a stronghold in some ways, he's in a situation where it almost seems, humanly speaking, impossible to come out safely from that situation. So what is David doing here? He's saying to us, my trust isn't in the cave. My trust isn't in terms of the particular geographical location that I'm in at the moment. My trust is not in finding a good place to hide, but my trust is finding a good God to hide in. It's this good God whom I worship, this good God who has blessed me in so many ways, it is that even while I'm in this cave, I'm actually hiding in God himself. Now, Psalm 57 shows us that David understood something deeper. And though he may not have realized at this point why it is that God was allowing him to suffer, he did understand what God wanted him to learn from his suffering. And David understood that to ask the question, why are you allowing this to happen in the midst of suffering, is really, as a person who believes in God, is to ask the wrong question. But the proper question when we find ourselves in these difficult moments is this: God, what do you want from my life in the midst of this trial and as a result of this trial? What is it that this, Lord, is supposed to teach me? And the answer I think that David gives here in Psalm 57 is this: God wants to be glorified. That's the theme of Psalm 57. Look at the refrain in verse 5 and in verse 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Verse 11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be all the earth. In other words, the psalmist's a desire, and the desire that should be ours increasingly, is that God would be glorified at all times, but especially when it is that his providence seems dark and difficult for us as the people of God. Now, what does it mean to glorify God? How is it that we would glorify God? Well, the word here that's translated as glorify, it's an interesting word. It's the word, Hebrew word, kabod. And kabod has got the idea of something that's a great weight, something that's heavy, something that has a great worth to it. There's a reputation, there's an honor in terms of that which is spoken of here. It was a word that was used of men and to describe men of substance and of weight, and not just physical weight, but in terms of their persona and their personality. And we use the same sort of idea in a similar way. It is, if there's somebody who's an expert on some matter, will say something like this: well, he or she's a heavyweight in their field. And what we're really saying is, this individual is a person of substance. And it is that in terms of what they're speaking about, this is somebody who's to be reckoned with. And when it is that this is applied to God, and when it speaks of the worthiness of God and of glorifying God, we're being reminded that God, in terms of who he is and what he is, that we've to recognize that he is the one who is worthy because of who he is in and of himself. That he's not a God, as it were, who's floating about. That he's not a God who's light as a feather. But he's a God, in a sense, who is a great mystery to the church in every age. That it is that this eternal one who dwells in light inaccessible, who is found even seated on his throne in heaven tonight, and the angels sing of his praise and his glory, this is the God who has revealed himself in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is therefore that in terms of the intrinsic worth that is his for who he is, it means that we are to entrust ourselves to this God and depend on this God to protect us. And relying on this God also means that we consciously do not rely upon worthy of all honor, even in the eyes of men, those to whom it is that men should say we should rely on. But to glorify God is to ascribe something of his worthiness and praise toward him for who he is and what he has done. And therefore it means that we as his people, that we show forth his excellencies and that we ourselves exalt him. So I know what Peter tells us in his first letter, and when it is that he reminds us that we are a chosen race, that we are a royal priesthood, And he goes on and then he tells us why it is that these things can be said of us. He says, and this is so that you might show forth the excellencies of him who has called you from darkness into his glorious light. And that's how it is that we are to perceive every waking moment that God gives to us and every experience of God's providence in our lives. That it is that we're called to express something of the glory that is his, even though the world would say to us, you're off your head. Don't you see where you are? Don't you see what your trust in God is leading to? Think of those even tonight in the persecuted church, and it is that their lives literally are on the line. It is that they're in torture chambers. It is that they're going to be beheaded and so on. And those who are their enemies say to them, recant. Turn your back upon this God. He's not worthy of your life. And it is that they say, no, he is worthy because he is the weighty one. He is the glorious one. And he is the one who has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So then, what does it mean to trust in the Lord as David does here? Let's look at this as quickly as we can. First thing I think is reliance. It is that we're called to exercise reliance because trusting God involves relying upon him alone. You see, David describes his trust as taking refuge in God. Look at the picture that he uses in terms of the baby chicks that are spoken of here. When it is that he says in verse 1, for in you my soul takes refuge, in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. It is that he's making reference here to something that he and no doubt others saw it many times, that the mother hen, the mother bird, that when it is that her chicks were experiencing difficulty, she would call out to them, and they themselves would rush to her, and she would stretch her wings out, and she would cover them and protect them. Is that not a picture of what God has done for us in Christ? Is that not what Christ himself said to the people of Jerusalem, even as he stood over it and wept? And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And how it is that he would have called them to himself and said, even as a mother covers her chicks with her wings, so would I have done to you. And the great challenge for us tonight is this. Are we seeking and finding refuge under the wings of Jesus? The prophet tells us that the Son of Righteousness, that he will rise with healing in his wings. And there's someone here tonight, and it is that you need healing. Perhaps you need physical healing. Perhaps it is in terms of your mind, depression, whatever it may be, you need healing. Perhaps it's your marriage. And your marriage is at the point, though everything seems good, it's almost about to break in two, and you need healing. And God, through the psalmist here, says, yeah, come under his wings. Entrust your life to him, the one who has promised you that he will not leave you, that he will not forsake you. So that means certain things for us if we would know of this. The first is that we don't rely on human merit. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me. It's translated here as merciful, but the idea within it is grace as well. And God's grace or God's mercy, as we know at a very basic level, speaks of his undeserved favor toward us. We don't deserve even the tiniest blessing from a holy God. And even though that be the case, grace is one of the most difficult concepts for our proud hearts to grasp at times. Over now, nearly 30 years in the pastorate, one of the things that struck me is that many people, who profess to know Christ, they don't really understand or apply the concept of grace within their experience. What do I mean by that? Well, it's reflected in the fact that so often they try to come to God on the basis of their own goodness. They'll come to God and they'll say, God, I've been extra good lately. I've read my Bible more than I did last month. It is that I've prayed more than I did. Not only that, but I'm going to both services on the Lord's Day, and it is that I'm tithing more than I did last month. Now, Lord, on the basis of that, here's what I want you to do for me. That's not an experience or understanding of grace. When they would seek to accrue merit to come into God's presence, Or maybe it is that they'll say, why this trial, God, when I've been so good? Why is it you're allowing this to enter into my life? And it's as though they think God owes them something. That's not trusting in God alone. That's trusting in human merit. And the scripture tells us we can't approach God that way. It is on the basis of his grace. But also, if we are to take refuge in him, we don't rely on human merit, but also we don't rely on human means. What do I mean by that? Well, here David's hiding in a cave. But he didn't see the cave as his refuge, but he saw God as his refuge. Point is, David in the cave at this point is trusting in the Lord. And that's what we are to do. One writer I was reading had this to say in terms of application, and I thought it was quite appropriate and interesting. In his book, he said, you may think I'm quibbling over minutiae, but I contend that as 21st century Christians, we are too heavily oriented towards methods. And all of us know that. I know in my email, each day, each week, I get email after email from various groups encouraging me to do this, that, and the other, and if I pay them a certain amount of dollars, then I can be guaranteed that by the end of the year, my church will be full and to overflowing. No. Methodology like that? No, that's man's methodology. I'm always struck by what it is that John the Baptist had to say, and I think for any pastor, it's something that should be above their study door or even in their study as well. That a man can only receive what it is that God gives to him. And likewise, in terms of ministry, a pastor can only receive what it is that God gives to him. But as long as our methods are in harmony with Scripture, it is that we're generally free to use them. So it is that David is speaking about these things. Let's move on quickly. Not only was there reliance on David's part, but there's resolve in David's part as well. And the resolve is in terms of prayer. David is resolved to seek God's face in prayer. Look at verse 2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Prayer, if it's anything, is the language of trust. It's the language of dependence upon God. And this psalm is primarily a prayer. Prayer is an acknowledgement that the need that is ours is not partial, but it's total need. It's total need for this life. It's total need for all the days that he gives to us. It's total need in terms of the unfolding of his providence toward us. And it's total need if it is that we would be bound for glory. And prayer says to God and to anyone else around, not self-sufficient. But it is, O Lord, that I'm trusting in you. I can't handle this situation in my own strength, but only in your strength, O Lord. And it is, therefore, that David resolves to pray. Do we do that? Make it each day a resolve that at certain times, but particularly when it seems counterintuitive, that we would seek God's face in prayer? And then there's recognition as well. There's reliance, there's resolve, and there's recognition. And that really covers verses 5 to 6. And the recognition that is David's at this point is that as he's praying to God and as he's relying upon God, it is that he sees God as greater than any of the problems that he's facing. Look at the problems in verses 5 to 7. And these are horrendous problems rather than verses 4 to 6. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. It's as though he's surrounded by fire-breathing dragons, and it is that he feels that he's about to be consumed and eaten up by the fierceness of these individuals. They're out to get David. David's outnumbered, and it seems just a matter of time until he's caught in the net. But right in the midst of enumerating the concerns and the enemies that are his, look at verse 5. It almost hits you right between the eyes. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. It seems out of place. Why is it that this verse is in the midst of this enumeration of his enemies? We would have said it would have fitted at the end of verse 6 to close the stanza after David's realization that his enemy's schemes would come back upon them. But when you read it at this point, the verse jars you, pulls you up short. Why? One reason, I think, is because that in the midst of his problems, and even as he enumerates his problems, David suddenly realizes that his God is bigger than his problems. God is bigger than his enemies. God is bigger than the fears that are his. And you see, sometimes it takes intense trials and difficulties to get us to look to the Lord and to discover how trustworthy God is. We see that illustrated in the history of Israel. When God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty and outstretched arms, the problems that they immediately faced, they saw their problems as bigger than the God who had led them from the land of bondage. God had performed stupendous miracles for them, culminating in the parting of the Red Sea. What's the next thing you find? 3 days later, they're in the wilderness and they're thirsty. There's no water. And as you read that, you're inclined to say, so what? So what? The God who has done all the miracles that we have read of, he's the God who's well able to provide them with water in the midst of the desert. What did Israel do? They grumbled. They complained. Why? Because they saw their problems as bigger than their God. That's what was taking up their perspective. Problems and only problems. And that's something that debilitates us and something that is dishonoring to the God who has promised us in Christ that he will not leave us nor forsake us. What about when Moses sent spies into the land? And the majority who came back, the majority report, if we could put it like that, they said, it's a nice land, no doubt about it. But there's only one problem, there are giants there. And because there are giants there, we can't conquer it. And again, what did the people do? They complained. They started looking for another leader to take them back to Egypt. And it was because they were still seeing their problems as bigger than their God. But Joshua and Caleb, they were the ones who, as they exercised their faith, saw their God as bigger than the problems that would await them in the promised land. And in Numbers 14, it's almost as though they say to the people, no doubt about it, there are giants there. And when it is that you face giants, there are going to be difficulties. But the one thing we do know, and as we've seen, even as the Lord has brought us out of the land of bondage, is that God is far bigger than any giant that we will ever face. And on that basis, he will give to us the land that he's promised. So in other words, the bigger your problem, the bigger the difficulty you face, is more opportunity that God would be glorified as you trust him with that problem. Are we doing that when we face difficulties? Or are we crumbling, as it were, because the problems are overwhelming us and they seem bigger than God? And that's a real experience of God's people at times, that it is that we let the problems overwhelm us. Can you think of anything too difficult for the Lord? He's the one who said, let there be light. There was light. He's the one who said, let there be stars and the moon and the sun. They were there. It is that he just had to speak and everything came into being. This vast universe in all its majestic wonder. God just had to speak. And it was. God just has to speak to us. And it will be. That's why we need to pray to God and say, Lord, speak to me. I know who you are. I know you're the Holy One of Israel. I know that you're awesome. I know that you're majestic. I know that you're all powerful. But Lord, this problem is gigantic at the moment. Will you not help me and help me to overcome it? Because you can. And so David's saying here, God is able and it is glorified as we trust him in our trials. Second thing that David shows us here, and really this covers verses 7 to 11, and we'll go through this a bit quicker. It is that we move on to praise. David shows us a second way that God can be glorified in our trials, and that's through praise. Verses 7 to 11, so far as we can tell, David's still in the cave. Saul is still king. Saul's still after David. David's circumstances haven't changed much of it all. And yet, instead of self-pity, instead of complaining, David breaks forth in praise to God. And I think he teaches us two things in particular about praise, and particularly in trials. First one is focus. He says, in the midst of your trials, focus. Why? Look at verses 7 to 9. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, awake my glory, awake, O harp. I will awake, I will give thanks, I will sing praises, and so on. And it is that there's a deliberateness there that is coming out in what David is saying. And he's saying praise is a matter of deliberate focus. You see, praise is not our natural response in times of difficulty and trial. Our natural response is to get angry with God or to get depressed. But even though David's enemy had fixed a net to catch him, the repeated affirmations that David makes, I will sing, I will awake, I will sing, and so on. Basically, it's saying that for David, these things are a matter of deliberate choice. So what he's saying is this, that sometimes you need to praise God when you don't feel like it. That means that at times you need to come to church when you don't feel like it. You need to pray when you don't feel like it. You need to read God's word when you don't feel like it. And so it is that you need to praise God when you don't feel like it. Now, immediately someone's maybe saying, that's hypocritical. That's what that is. I would reply, no, it's not. It's obedience. And it's obedience to the revealed will of God. Hypocrisy doesn't mean that you don't like doing things that you don't feel like doing. If that's what hypocrisy is, I'm a hypocrite every morning. I really am. Because when the morning comes, I get out of bed, even though I don't feel like it very often, to get out of my bed. Especially in the winter, the bed's so warm and so on, and outside so cold. Hypocrisy is trying to present a false representation, an impression of yourself to others. But David's saying, praise is a matter of deliberate focus. Second thing, faithfulness. And faithfulness covers verses 9 to 10. And David is teaching us here that he is able to testify to the faithfulness of God toward him. Look at what he says in verses 9 and 10. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Now, David specifies two specific items concerning God's goodness, and they often occur together throughout the Psalter. He speaks about his loving kindness. He speaks about his truth. It's spoken of in verse 3 and in verse 10. Loving kindness, as we've seen over the years, is the English word that translates the Hebrew word chesed. And as I've said to you time and time again, chesed basically is almost untranslatable into English. All the English translations of chesed fail in some way to bring out what chesed is, what it is in terms of God and the relationship with his people. In my reading this week, I came across a definition I'd never come across before. And I think it's a good working definition that chesed is the consistent, ever-faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, furious love of our Father God. That's what chesed is. That's what loving kindness is. And that we can experience. He cares for you and he nurtures you with a never-ending love, no matter what's happening, no matter what others are saying. And the truth points to his faithfulness. He is consistently trustworthy. He will never fail any one of his children. He may bring us into severe situations, sometimes even to premature death, it may seem, but he will not leave us nor forsake us. So what's your focus? What's your aim in life, particularly in a time of trial? If your aim is your own happiness, if your aim is to escape the trial as quickly as possible, you're living for the wrong thing. You really are. Because that's what those who are in and of the world live for. But if your aim is to glorify and exalt God by trusting and praising Him, even in the midst of your trials, you're living out God's purpose for your life. The Shorter Catechism had it right. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. My sermon title tonight, I wonder if it is that a song from a musical came to some of your minds as you read it. What is the sermon title? The sermon title is, I'm singing in the cave, I'm just singing in the cave. I'm singing in the rain, I'm just singing in the rain. That's what I based it on. But can we tonight, as we go out in God's providence, sing that melody of grace and sing to one another and say, I'm in the cave, but hey, I'm singing in the cave. I'm just singing and praising in the cave. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we thank you for the experience of the psalmist, how it has been recorded for your people in every age. And we pray that not only might we be challenged by David's response, even as he was found in this cave, but we pray that when we find ourselves in caves, maybe of our own making, caves that we have been brought into for one reason or another, in terms of the circumstances of life, we ask, Lord, that you might help us to exhibit what it is that David exhibited at this time and has recorded for us. Help us to be a people who sing, a people who joyfully sing, a people who gladly say, and indeed confidently say, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So, Father, we pray now that you would take us to our homes in safety. We thank you for the blessings of this your day. We pray that you might be the God who goes before us this week and is the breaker up of our way. Hear us and accept us now, Father, and this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Let's sing to God's praise now, and I'm glad that we're able to pass two psalms. We didn't have recorded for us the psalm, but here tonight we're able to sing Psalm 57 and Selection A. It's on our DVD. And we can sing, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, because my soul has found in you its true security. Can you say that tonight? That your soul, how precious and valuable is your soul? Jesus reminds us. And it is that you leave this place knowing the preciousness of your soul, and particularly as exhibited through the death and resurrection of Christ, but also the security that is yours as you go out into the unfolding of God's providence. Let's stand to sing 57A to God's praise.